And can I invite you now to turn with me in the Bible to the passage we're going to read together this morning, which is in Matthew's Gospel, the end of chapter 26 and the start of chapter 27. There is a copy of the Bible underneath all the seats in the church, so if you're able to reach one, then you can look it up on page 998 and follow the reading. If you're sitting in the front row, you'll need to get someone behind you to help you, because it's, unless you're very bendy, you'll not be able to reach it. So if you're able to find the page and the reference, then you can follow, and if not, you'll just need to trust that I'm reading it accurately. This is a part of the story of the last 48 hours of Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 26 and 27 together take us through those last days up until the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. And over the last few weeks in part at Trinity, we've been reading our way gradually through this story. So we've read about Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room, the basis of our communion feast. We've heard about his prayer in Gethsemane, his anxiety expressed there and resolved. We've read about his arrest and last week about his trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, where they decided that because he claimed to be the Son of God and equal with God, therefore he was guilty of what they called blasphemy and ought to be crucified. And it's what follows on after that condemnation. Jesus is just about to be led off to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to be put to death. It's what follows after that that we're reading about this morning. Just before we do that, I was conscious as we sang the words of that song that for folks who are not familiar with the Christian gospel or not signed up to what Christians believe, the words and the language there is probably quite difficult, perhaps even offensive. It sounds arrogant, colonial, many of the worst things we could think about today, to say we Christians are going to go overseas and tell you pagans or non-believers what you ought to believe. And until we get there and help you, you're lost and hopeless. It sounds pretty patriarchal and the kind of thing that Victorian emperors might have done, but modern 21st Scots ought not to do. And that reflects, the hymn reflects the language of the time, and that's part of the problem. But the real issue is this, that this story we are reading, we believe is true. We believe it's about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, sent into the world to save us. And that people at another time and in another culture traveled overseas to come to this land with the gospel. And when people here heard that good news, they abandoned what they had believed and embraced it. And what we are doing is, as Christians reaching out across the world today, is not trying to patronize people with our culture, but rather liberate them to believe what we believe is God's truth. Not by coercion, of course, but simply by opportunity. So we read this story not just because it's good for us or inspiring or comforting, but because we believe it's true. And through it, God reaches out to people and changes their lives. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26 up to verse 68, had been condemned of blasphemy and declared worthy of death. The trial took place in the court, in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. And then verse 69 picks up the story with a small change of scene. Now Peter, famously one of the 12 disciples, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you are talking about," he said. And then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. And then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us together as we think about this reading of his word. I guess most people probably live with regrets of some sort. Maybe you invested money in the stock market just before it crashed and you wish you hadn't. Or you got your girlfriend's name tattooed on your shoulder just before she split up with you. Or maybe you spoke your mind to your boss one day at the Christmas party and wished you hadn't spoken quite so clearly. Or maybe you simply regret not doing when you were younger things that you can no longer do today. Or maybe you even regret the time you spent regretting things instead of doing something about it. But the unpredictable nature of life means that all of us, because things happen to us that are beyond our control and because we are beyond self-control, all of us live with regrets, not just wishing that things were other than they are, but wishing we had not made them as they are. We'd like to be able to wind back the clock and do that bit again. Back in the 1960s, the French singer Edith Piaf, 1960 itself in fact, topped the charts for weeks on end with the song Je ne regrette rien. In fact, someone's playing it for us now at the front. Je ne regrette rien was her song, which I would sing to you if I was better at French. But it means I don't feel sorry about anything. And it's become an anthem for lots of people, that sentiment, including the French Foreign Legion. But in her song, Edith Piaf says, I regret nothing because the past has been swept away. And I can now make a fresh start today looking forwards. And the bitter reality that many of us experience is that past mistakes and their consequences are not as easy to escape as just saying we have no regrets. Well, perhaps it's not surprising when we come to this stage in the gospel story that Matthew tells us a story of regret. Jesus had brought messianic hope to many people. He was a healer. He was a feeder. He was an includer of outcasts. He was loving, and people were saying, maybe he really is going to make a difference. And now he has been secretly arrested. He has been shamefully tried. He has been brutally abused and dishonestly condemned. And at last, in verse 2 of our reading, bound and handed over to be put to death. So anyone reading this story is bound to be filled with regret. But the story Matthew goes on to tell us next are not just spectators wishing that hadn't happened, but rather two people who regret the part that they played in what happened to Jesus. So it's not a job's worth official like Pontius Pilate who'll do anything to keep the peace, or bitter enemies like the Jewish authorities who had long planned to get rid of Jesus, or even disappointed Jewish crowds who had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah, who we hear about here, but two of his most intimate friends, Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter, who we find seized with remorse and weeping bitterly because of what they had done in this story. So we're going to take just a moment to share their regrets this morning, starting off with Peter. Now, Peter, you probably know, was Jesus' most loyal disciple and a leading figure among his followers. Matthew actually talks about Peter 27 times in his gospel, more than anybody else except Jesus himself. And Peter had professed his loyalty back in verse 33 of chapter 26. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will, he said. And true to his word in verse 58, after Jesus' arrest, when all the other disciples deserted him and fled, Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest where this trial was held. And that's where we find him now. That's where we take up the story here. Jesus is inside on trial before the Jewish authorities. Peter is outside in the probably darkened courtyard, facing a trial of his own. And of course we know, because it's a famous story, that before the cock crowed, Peter denied Jesus three times. It's one of the best known Christian stories. But although that story condemns Peter, we should remember, to his credit, that at least he was there. 10 other disciples didn't even make it to the courtyard, and the 12th was inside leading the arresting party. So while Peter doesn't do well here by any stretch of the imagination, he is still, you might call him, the best of a bad bunch. And what we see here is how his good intentions, which were to stay as close to Jesus as he possibly could, are seduced into these shameful denials as he is gradually led to where he never meant to be. So the first question Peter was asked was a very simple one. While Jesus was inside and has the high priest dressed in his robes with all the power play of that, asking him under oath if he really is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter, sitting outside, is merely asked in passing by a servant girl whether he had been with Jesus. In comparison, it's not that hard a question to answer. And maybe she was just making conversation. Maybe, like so many other people at her station in life at that time, maybe she was sympathetic towards Jesus. There might have been a friend, a comfort for Peter. But he sees only the danger and not the chance, and he denies it all in verse 70. And as he says, "No, I don't know him," he steps back from the center of the courtyard to the gateway, a bit further away from Jesus. And then when the second question comes in the next verse 71, it's not just one girl talking to him, but two people coming together to talk about him, with others listening. And so this time in verse 72, he doesn't just deny it, but uses an oath to swear that he didn't know Jesus. And having done that, when it comes to the third question in verse 73, when a small delegation come to him, he's now in the gateway of the courtyard. And they accuse him, and they've got at least a smattering of evidence. He's got a Galilean accent. This time Peter calls down curses. And as he speaks, he passes right out through the gates into the street beyond. And so he ends up where he never meant to be, saying things that he really didn't believe. Because all the way along he's just done and said what came naturally because he wasn't determined to stop himself. And maybe that is the first lesson on regret. It is, don't have regrets. That is to say, don't get led into doing the things that you will regret. Don't let your agreement with other people, don't allow yourself to tell them what you think they want to hear. Don't let that maneuver you into a place where you don't want to be. Because there clearly wasn't a flicker of evil intention in Peter's mind when he risked all by entering the courtyard. And he had ended up denying and maybe even cursing Jesus. Not because he wanted to be bad, but because he wasn't determined to be good. And each step he took back and each word he spoke made the way back to where he wanted to be longer and harder. So the sooner we make up our minds, the less likely we are to have those regrets. But what we really need to notice here is what it was that made Peter weep. He didn't just feel sorry for what he'd said or sorry for himself. What made him weep in verse 74? What brought the tears was this, that a cock crowed. And that reminded him of Jesus' words back in chapter 26, verse 34. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So Peter cries not just because he's denied Jesus, but because all along, Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus had demonstrated a total lack of faith in Peter. And Peter now has proven that that was completely justified. And he cries. And I think he cries because he knows that if Jesus had gone to his trial with his friend's support and encouragement, then that might have made it easier for him. But he now knows that Jesus knew he was utterly on his own. He didn't go to meet anybody else's expectations. He didn't go to justify anybody else's trust in him. He didn't go because he owed it to anybody, because he owed nobody anything after what they'd done. He went to his death knowing that even the best of them had given up on him. And so he went for them because they couldn't help themselves. And in that sense, Peter's bitter tears here are strangely sweet for us, because what they confirm is our hope that no failure of ours now disqualifies us from the love of God. He doesn't love us because we've done something good to deserve it. He loves us just because that's who he is. Not what do they deserve, but what do they need, was what took Jesus to the cross. So that's Peter and his regrets, and that brings us to Judas. Now, unlike Peter, his intention was evil. We know that. It was carefully planned. His story begins really in chapter 26, verses 14 to 16, where we see him going to the priests who are plotting against Jesus and trading Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Later on that night over dinner, Jesus accused him of being the traitor. Judas denied it, but we know that Jesus knows better. And so it turned out in verse 47, Judas was the one who led the violent mob through the darkness to the secret place out in the bushes and the Mount of Olives, went up to the one he called teacher and betrayed him with a kiss to identify him, and then joined the people standing in judgment on him at his trial. When Jesus is condemned to death, everything has worked out according to Judas' plan. And yet, when he saw in verse 3 that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Now, we don't actually know why. We don't know what changed Judas' mind at this point. Some folks think that although he wanted rid of Jesus, he never expected him to be put to death. He thought he might be given a slap over the wrists and exiled or banished or shamed or discredited in some way. Other folks think that Judas was trying to push Jesus into some decisive action. If he gets arrested, then he'll have to start leading this revolution that we all want. Some people think, probably just with an insight into human nature, that Judas didn't think the whole thing through at all. He was deafened by the silver jangling in his pocket and didn't worry about what would happen next. Or perhaps the reality simply is, as although he planned it, when it happened, the reality was so horrific that when it hit home, he wished it hadn't happened. But we don't know, because all that Matthew tells us is that he set himself against Jesus and then bitterly regretted it. And what he also tells us is that that regret came too late to do anything about it. He handed back the 30 pieces of silver, but that didn't buy back his innocence. The deed had been done and nothing would change it. And there was no consolation either. He'd gone to people he thought were friends or colleagues or fellow workers to plan and consort with them. But when he goes back to them now for sympathy in his plight, they said, "We don't care. It's nothing to do with us. It's your responsibility." And so Judas is condemned, not by an angry God taking revenge, but condemned by himself. In verse 5, he went away and hanged himself. And I just wonder how great that danger is, even for us, that we find ourselves working towards something in life that turns out not to be what we want when we get it. That what we think we are in control of and can make happen turns out to have consequences that we didn't anticipate. That the things we are committed to and give our all to don't care about us at all. Or that having set out to live our lives without Jesus because we don't need him, we find out that we actually can't live without him at all. Judas expresses remorse. Christian gospel is repentance and forgiveness, but remorse and repentance are not the same things. Remorse is feeling sorry for yourself. I wish this hadn't happened. And that's all Matthew tells us that Judas felt. Repentance is rather more than that and involves coming back to Christ. So we've got these two folks side by side, Peter and Judas. What's really strange is that Matthew then interrupts this high drama. We've got people dying, people weeping, someone being led off to be sentenced to death. And suddenly Matthew goes off on a tangent and tells us about a property transaction. It's a bit like that irritating moment at the high point of a film when the adverts come on and you've got to think about whatever is being advertised there. And we hear about this transaction to buy a field. We're shown that the plotters who consorted with Judas to murder Jesus still think of themselves as too holy to spend blood money on church business and the temple treasury. And so they use Judas' money instead to buy a cemetery, the potter's field, in verse 7, as a burial place for foreigners. Now, it expressed a practical problem. Jerusalem needed a burial place for foreigners, especially during feasts like the Passover at this time of year, when thousands and thousands of people traveled to the city, and some of them just statistically would die when they got there, either of old age or sickness, or maybe they'd have an accident or something would happen to them, and so their bodies needed to be buried. And a potter's field was a cheap and convenient solution. A potter's field is a place where the soil is all clay, because potters dig up clay to make pots with. So it's not a good place for growing anything. And a potter would only be selling his field because he dug out of it all the clay he could get. So essentially what we have here is a piece of industrial wasteland that the potter is selling and the chief priests buy. Someone selling what is worthless to people who don't care much for money they can't keep. Which gives you an indication of how much the high priests thought of the foreigners. But the real question is, why does Matthew tell us all this? Why are we getting this interruption to the story to hear about conveyancing work? And the answer is that it fits what has been Matthew's pattern throughout this whole story of telling us how the Jesus story fulfills ancient Old Testament prophecy. And that was a feature, you'll recognize it from the Christmas story in Matthew's gospel. It tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin in order to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 predicted the virgin birth. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the chief priests and the teachers of the law told King Herod to tell the wise men to fulfill what the prophet Micah had said in chapter 2. He then went off to Egypt with his parents to escape from Herod's wrath in order to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, chapter 11. And as a result of Herod's anger, the innocent children of Bethlehem were slaughtered in order to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Jeremiah, weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. And that pattern carries on right into the Easter story. So when Jesus processes into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday, that is to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9. And a couple of weeks ago we read the comparison between Jesus' arrest and his disciples running away with another passage from Zechariah where the shepherd was struck down and the flock were scattered. And here we get it again in chapter 27, verse 9. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. That should make you stop and think, because it was 600 years earlier that Jeremiah wrote. In fact, this prophecy actually comes again from Zechariah, not Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have been the first prophetic book in the synagogue scroll that Zechariah was found in. So Matthew's just telling us where to get it. But even Zechariah was 500 years before the potter's field was bought. And yet it all happened the way that the Bible says. If you followed it through, you might think Matthew's cheating. Because what Matthew says is that Judas, the traitor, flings away his money and the priests by the potter's field. Zechariah's story is a wee bit different. It's a kind of a parable in which God sends a shepherd to look after a flock that need his help. And he does look after them for a while. But the flock detest him and reject him and pay the shepherd off with 30 pieces of silver. And the shepherd flings the money into the potter who happens to be in the temple at the time. So you could say Matthew is twisting the facts to fulfill the prophecy. He's found a line that fit, but the story is different. Because in Zechariah's story, the shepherd really represents Jesus. But if that's the case, then actually, if you think about it, the story does fit. Because what Zechariah is saying is that you can either submit to the pastoral care of the shepherd God sends to take care of you, or you can reject him completely. But what you can't do is use him for a while and then pay him off, because he won't take your money. He's not your employee at your beck and call. And that's exactly what Judas has discovered, that he can serve Jesus as his disciple, or he can betray him. But there's no halfway house in between where he can use him or manipulate him and get away with what he wants. So what Matthew has done here is put Peter and Judas side by side for us to have a look at. And he's actually done that deliberately because in terms of time, that wasn't how it happened. Peter did betray Jesus immediately after his trial or between his trial by the Jews and then the Romans, whereas what happened to Judas must have happened sometime later because the high priests weren't in the temple to pick up the money that he threw at them or to go and buy the potter's field. They weren't there that day. They were on their way with Jesus to have him condemned before Pilate. But Matthew has taken what happened to Judas later and put it beside what happened to Peter now so that we can look at the two of them and say, what are we going to do with our regrets? To make the comparison between Peter, who wanted to follow Jesus and found out to his shame that he couldn't, and Judas, who wanted to betray Jesus and then wished to his horror that he hadn't. So where Peter's regret exalts Jesus as the one who dies for those who cannot help themselves, Judas' remorse reveals Jesus as the one who condemns those who reject him. Peter, I told you earlier, is mentioned 27 times in Matthew's gospel. And this is the last of them. The last thing Matthew says about Peter is that he was weeping in the gutter because of what he'd done. But if you look ahead to chapter 28, verse 16, after the resurrection, it tells us that 11 disciples went to Galilee. And if 10 of them were those who ran away and one of them, Judas, was already dead, then the 11th one has to be Peter. So while you've got the priests who don't care and would gladly dump a foreign body in a potter's field without regret, you've got Jesus who says, "Je ne regrette rien." I regret nothing of what I have had to do because I have done it for you and I can sweep the past away and let you start again with me today. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.